Hey, New Life. We're approaching very quickly the end of our journey through the life of Christ. And the last 2 weeks, we are going to focus on Jesus's last week and his death and resurrection. It's appropriate not only because of its significance, because all four Gospels spend most of their words talking about Jesus's final week, his death, and his resurrection. Understand that the events of Jesus's last week actually brought about the event of his execution. And one of the things that I hope that this series has done for you, not only that you've engaged Jesus new and fresh in your own life, in your families, and hopefully in our community, but I also hope that this series has challenged you to become more passionate and better readers of the scripture. When we come to looking at the last week of Jesus, there are certain myths that we have often heard about Jesus's last week that we're going to have to dispel a bit. And so the challenge for us is to really pay attention to what's being said. Who are the characters in this drama? Who is responsible for what? And more importantly, ultimately, what are the events that are going to lead to Jesus being executed on a Roman cross? We're going to look at that today. Now remember, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. What brings him there? It's the pilgrimage festival of Passover. Jesus is from the Galilee, but 3 times a year, the law of Moses said that able-bodied Jewish males needed to appear before the Lord, and in the first century, you appeared before the Lord in Jerusalem. These 3 festivals are the festival of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, as was his family custom. Remember, Luke tells us in chapter 2 that every year Joseph and Mary made the trek from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Jesus is following in the model that was set for him by his parents. He comes to Jerusalem, and as he's coming into the city, he is going to mount a donkey and ride it into the city. This, of course, we refer to as his triumphal entry, where the crowds of his disciples are singing Hosanna. One of the myths that we need to dispel as we look at the last week of Jesus is something I'm sure that we've all heard before, that the crowds that cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday cried crucify on Good Friday. As we will see, that does not bear with the evidence of the gospel itself. For example, Luke tells us that the crowds crying Hosanna are the crowds of Jesus's disciples. What, do we assume that his disciples showed up in front of Pilate crying out for their master to be crucified? I don't think so. More than that, never forget, when do the temple guard have to come out against Jesus? When do they have to come to arrest him? At night. Why? That's what we want to talk about here a bit today. As Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, though, Luke gives us a very important story that helps us to understand Jesus's heart here, even at the end of his life. We find this in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and following. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus here is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple that is going to be accomplished by the Romans in August of the year AD 70. Jesus, like many of his contemporaries, saw that where the people were at that time was leading them on a path of destruction. But let's look at his words for 1 second. Would today you knew the things that make for peace? Notice that Jesus does not criticize their failure to recognize him, but rather their failure to recognize the things that make for peace. Hopefully by now in our study, you realize that Jesus's words are often laced with allusions to passages from the Old Testament. Here we have two passages that he alludes to in his words, the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. The first passage comes to us from Isaiah 27:5, where God is speaking and he says, "Who will do peace for me? Who will make peace with me?" We find this phrase, making peace or being peacemakers. We even encounter it in Jesus's Beatitudes. This was something that was common in the first century. And that language specifically relates to how one makes peace between God and Israel. The things that make for peace. Well, what has Jesus taught? What are the two great commandments? Remember, love God, love neighbor. Interestingly, Jesus's contemporaries also, when they spoke about making peace between God and Israel, they focused the way that one did that through how they treated another. And that's where the second allusion comes into, but they have been hidden from your eyes. This comes to us from Proverbs 28:27. There we read, "He who gives to the poor will not be in want, but he who shuts his eyes will be greatly cursed." This passage is the only passage in the Old Testament that speaks about things being hidden from your eyes. What's Jesus saying? The things that make for peace? Here we have it again, the giving of charity to those who are less fortunate. Remember Jesus's three pillars? So as he's riding into the city, he's brokenhearted from the devastation that he knows that is going to come upon it. Why is this devastation going to come upon it? Because instead of pursuing peace with God by loving our neighbor who is like ourselves, Judaism at this time was more focused on bringing about redemption, even through the forcing of arms and the shedding of blood. And Jesus weeps. You know, sometimes I think that we, as followers of the Lord, we become so caught up in the world around us, in the chaos around us, in the sin that we see around us, and we long so much for God's vengeance upon the wicked. Do we allow ourselves to be brokenhearted like Jesus? Do we recognize that the power of the gospel is not just in our words, but in the life that we live? How we love God, how we treat others. It's interesting, after the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, the Jewish sages are going to ask the question, why was the temple destroyed? And they're going to say it's because they loved money and they hated one another. Notice, Jesus right here is weeping because he recognized that before the event actually took place. In other words, it wasn't just the rejection of him, it was the rejection of his message. And my hope with us is that as we have rediscovered and maybe engaged anew, or even for the first time, the teachings of Jesus through this program of the life of Christ, that we have been challenged to become better followers of his message, because his message is absolutely critical, not only within his world, but within ours. Jesus is going to continue into the city, and we hear of an event that is referred to as the cleansing of the temple, but as we'll see, it's really not about the temple. But this event is going to be the crux of what brings Jesus into the crosshairs of those who are running the temple. And they are going to be the ones who repeatedly we hear about in his last week that are ultimately responsible for his death. So we read in Luke 19, verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Notice his action is targeting the sellers, not the temple. Jesus never rejects the temple. His last free act is the participation in the sacrificial cult in the temple, eating the Passover lamb. Also, pay attention to the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, where do his disciples hang out all the time in Jerusalem? In the temple. Where does Paul come? To the temple. At the end of his ministry, Paul is still in the temple. Jesus' followers never rejected the temple because they never understood him to reject the temple. Rather, he is targeting those who sold. Who are those who sold? Understand that in the first century, in the land of Israel, Jerusalem was under the control of a priestly aristocracy, what we hear referred to in the Gospels as the chief priests, their scribes, and the leaders of the people who belonged to the party of the Sadducees. Now, the Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, tells us that the largest temple in the Roman world was the temple in Jerusalem. Moreover, he tells us that it was the most wealthy temple in all of the world as well. In other words, the chief priests in Jerusalem had a monopoly, and they're going to use that to advance their own economic gain. And also, because they were the ones that ran Jerusalem, they were the go-between the Roman governor, like Pontius Pilate, who lived on the Mediterranean Sea coast in a place called Caesarea, and the Jewish people. So in other words, they were in a position of economic and political power. And one of the things that we find, not only from the New Testament, also in archaeology, also in other Jewish sources of the first century, the most critical of them are actually the Pharisees. But we hear repeatedly of the financial corruption of this Jerusalem Sadducean priestly aristocracy. So much so that they had, think about it, a monopoly. You're a pilgrim traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. You're not going to bring your sacrifice with you. You're going to come to Jerusalem and you're going to buy your sacrifice there. The priests get to set the prices. And we actually hear in ancient sources that sometimes the prices were so inflated that the people could not even celebrate the festival because the way that they had driven up the prices. You see this actually in some of the priestly homes that have been excavated in Jerusalem. These homes are mansions. think about it like this. The average family lived in a home no bigger than a very, very small apartment today. And this would be mom, dad, and multiple children. The biggest priestly mansion excavated in Jerusalem is over 6,000 square feet. It's decorated with mosaic floors, painted fresco walls, crown molding in the ceiling. It's absolutely lavish. Imported Roman china, hand-blown glass pieces. These people were not suffering under Roman occupation. And Jesus of Nazareth rides into Jerusalem, and he begins to challenge those who sell. What makes him a threat, though? His popularity with the people. Had Jesus been popular, nobody would have paid him much attention. But they did. Because his action confronted them, he confronted their financial corruption and the abuse of their power. And what we see happening here is, as he says to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, quoting from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. His critique is in his quoting of the biblical verses. Let me explain. In Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah goes into the courtyard of the first temple, the temple built by Solomon that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Jeremiah says to the people, quit trusting in this place, that God is going to protect you because you're corrupt. And if you don't believe that God will wipe out this place, go see what he did to Shiloh. Now, immediately, our brains need to jump to the story of Shiloh. Well, Shiloh was where the tabernacle, when the Israelites came into the land, originally resided. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And we hear a story about a priest from Shiloh by the name of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were very corrupt. The Israelites go to war against the Philistines, and they lose the battle. So they send up to Shiloh to bring the ark down because they think that they've got God in a box. They've got God as a trump card that they can throw down and win the day. And the ark is brought down by Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's wicked sons. They go out into battle against the Philistines. And not only did they lose, they lost the ark, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed. Eli himself dies that day. By Jesus' little allusion to Jeremiah 7, immediately his audience would have jumped to the entire chapter, and from there, they're already in the story in Shiloh. They understand what he's saying to them. You're corrupt, and because of your corruption, God is going to judge this place and wipe out your priesthood. But let's read on. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, notice that unholy trinity, sought to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people hung on his words. That refrain is going to be repeated multiple times throughout Luke chapter 20 and early in Luke chapter 22. They wanted to arrest Jesus and lay hands on him, but they couldn't because of his popularity with the people. Why do I emphasize that? Because too often in the history of Christian interpretation of Jesus, his last week, his death, and his resurrection, the blame for Jesus's death has been laid at the feet of the Jewish people. This, of course, has spawned the shedding of Jewish blood in the millions through the centuries. And we need to become better readers of the scripture. Why? Because the gospels itself do not support such a claim. The people hung on Jesus's words. Eventually, they're going to have to conscript Judas, one of Jesus's disciples, to lead them to him at night under the cloak of darkness, They're going to spirit him away out of the sight of the public. They're going to take him to Pontius Pilate out of the sight of the public. And notice something very important. Luke tells us that even as Jesus is on his way to the cross, even at the foot of the cross, the crowds of Jerusalem mourn him. They did not turn their back on him. What's being done to Jesus is being done by this priestly elite, this Sadducean group, who find him a threat to their power and their money. If you don't think that we have those kind of forces still at work in our world today, well, you're not paying careful enough attention. A couple of other events are going to happen in this last week that are going to highlight these issues, and I want to address them briefly. Jesus is going to tell a parable, and we find this in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 and following. And this parable is about a landowner who has a vineyard. He lends it out to tenant farmers. And when the time for the fruit comes, he sends servants. The servants are beaten up by the tenant farmers because they want to lay claim to the produce of the land themselves. Finally, the father says, "I will send my beloved son." Understand that word, beloved son, goes back to the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, the story about the binding of Isaac, where God tells Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Anytime in the New Testament we find the language of the beloved son or the only begotten son, understand that Genesis 22 is in the background of that passage. The father sends his only son, and the tenant farmers say, "This is the heir. We can get rid of him and claim the inheritance as our own." So they take him out of the vineyard and they kill him. And the result is that the master, the owner of the vineyard, his wrath comes against the tenant farmers for their behavior. And Jesus then proceeds after telling this story, because the people respond, "May it never be," to quote from Psalm 118, that the stone that the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner. And then he proceeds to give a pithy little saying where he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." Now understand that Jesus is telling this parable in Hebrew. He's going to be communicating afterwards also in Hebrew, and in Hebrew there's a wordplay going on here between the son of the parable and the stone. The word for son is ben, the word for stone is evan. You hear the similarity? Ben, evan. And so the idea is that his listeners would connect the stone and the son. And notice what he's saying, that even though this action happens against the son, the stone remains. In other words, ultimately, the son triumphs. Jesus went to the cross convinced that the cross would not be the end. He knew that God would be faithful to his obedience and raise him up. And this is why he becomes so powerful in the preaching of the church that we find throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, because they're constantly reminding people of Jesus' obedience even to death. And notice verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Clearly they could not lay their hands on him, but they weren't done just yet. And so we read in the subsequent verses, beginning in verse 20, of how they send spies to Jesus and trying to publicly catch him, asking this question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now understand, this is a fundamental problem that existed within the first century. The paying of taxes to Caesar was identifying Caesar as ultimately the Lord and the ruler. If Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, then the chief priest can bring him before Pilate, the governor, and tell him he is a troublemaker, he is a rebel rouser. And notice in Luke 23, that's exactly the charge they lay against him. If he says, no, pay taxes, then he is seen as kind of a turncoat, an enemy to the people. So it's a catch-22. But Jesus wasn't going to be caught. He asks, show me a denarius. Whose inscription and image is on it? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What are the things that are God's? I'm going to submit to you here that the things that are God's, as it relates to the temple, are the sacrifices. And this is one of these instances where Jesus is alluding to a story that we know from sources outside of the Bible. The first century Jewish historian tells us of a story where Pontius Pilate, the governor, that we're going to meet more in depth next week, he basically steals the sacred monies from the temple, what is called the korban, the money that the people gave for the sacrifices. Now, the $20 million question, who gave him access to it? Well, we know who gave him access to it, the chief priests. Now, supposedly, this is for the building of an aqueduct into Jerusalem. Maybe yes, maybe no. But we also know that Pilate was wont to take bribes, and the chief priests were known to be paying bribes to the Roman governors. So no doubt, this sacred money wound up, some of it, in Pilate's pocket and in theirs. And what Jesus is doing here, in this catch-22 where he has an impossible solution, he actually is challenging publicly the corruption of this group. The people knew what happened as a result, because when they protested Pilate's taking of the sacred treasury, Pilate had his soldiers dress as plainclothes Jewish people, mingled in the crowds, and at his prearranged signal, they pulled out clubs and swords, and a bloodshed ensued. In fact, we hear even the crowds asking Jesus about this in Luke chapter 13, when it talks about the blood of the Galileans that Pilate had spilled. And what Jesus is doing once again here is he's fingering these leaders for their corruption. And he's challenging them, that which is God belongs to God. This is not an issue about tithing. This is not even an issue about paying your taxes. This is an issue about challenging the corruption of those who were trying to catch him. Ultimately, they can't handle it anymore. Jesus' popularity, the fact that people thought maybe he was the Messiah, was too much. And we actually hear Caiaphas, the high priest, say in John's gospel, it's better that this one perish than Rome come and remove us from our place. Jesus was a threat to the power and the money of this priestly Jerusalem aristocracy. And they had to get him out of there. And so what we read about at the beginning of Luke chapter 22 is that they go to Judas, Jesus' disciple, and they determine to pay him money in order to betray Jesus. And so from that time, Judas begins to look for an opportune moment to turn Jesus over to them. And ultimately, when he does, it's under the cloak of darkness, out of the sight of the people, and he does it for the money. When we begin to look at Jesus' last week, not only do we discover the historical reality behind what the story of the gospel is telling us, but we actually find a very important statement about forces that we still find in our world today. The corruption of power, the abuse of financial and economic gain for other, the abuse of people for financial and economic gain. And Jesus is going to identify with this reality. This is not a reality that was created on a Hollywood set. This is a reality that we still have and is still with us today. And in all of this, Jesus calls upon people, would that you know the things that make for peace. It's in this context in Matthew and Mark that he gives the people the two great commandments. Be sure to join us next week as we finish out this story and talk about the last hours of Jesus, his death, and his triumphant resurrection.